Today we'll look in John chapter 5. Now, last week we looked at the last part of John chapter 4 and the healing of the nobleman's son, or the royal officer, the officer of the king's son. Today there's another healing in a different place. This healing is in Jerusalem. And last week it was in Galilee. But John chapter 5 starts with the healing of this lame man at Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. So we'll look at that section today. John chapter 5. Let's read the first 9 verses in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Do you want to be made well? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steps down before me. Jesus said unto him, Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it to us today, open our hearts, our minds, our understanding, that we would know your truth and that we would apply it in our hearts for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this chapter, we have in this section, we have this lame man, this sick man, who couldn't walk. He was very sick, very lame, and Jesus heals him. That's the end of it. That's what happened. But there's a lot to look at before we get there. And before we even get to the main point of it, I have to address, because some of you might read in a different translation, and so I will briefly address that. In some translations, the last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4 is removed. So there are some translations that just put brackets around them that they think this shouldn't be in the Bible anymore. And there are some that just simply remove it, and then sometimes they'll put it in the footnotes that some translations had this part in it. I want to briefly address it because we need to know if we can trust the Word of God or not. Some of the things that I will preach today are from verse 4. And if it's not the Word of God, then that part would be kind of useless. If verse 4 is not God-inspired, then preaching from it would be useless, or in the worst case, wrong. We don't just take some text from the encyclopedia and preach it as if this is the Word of God. And so I think it is very important to consider what is the Word of God. We know there are multitudes of texts along the lines of God's Word always remains and things like that. But we can look at it from the perspective of, well, when Jeremiah the prophet was at this king, I didn't even write down the name, but and the king was cutting off the papers and throwing them into the fire to burn them. God said that that doesn't erase my word, and he repeats the words again, and the prophet writes them down this second time, and they come from God directly the second time, and he writes them down again. This is often the case in the Old Testament, that God would say what you are to write, what the prophet is to write, and they would write it down. But the New Testament already speaks of the prophets as being a time in the past. We believe that the, not just me, but our position as a church, and I, our sister church from Roaring Creek as well, that that there is a shift and a change after the Word of God was completed, that it is now complete. And I think it's in Christianity, it's very common belief that the Word of God is completed. It is finished. We're no longer asking for more revelation to put into the Word of God, or saying some of it is actually not the Word of God. We'll take out this chapter, or we'll take out this book because it's actually not from the Word of God. We believe in providential preservation. God has preserved His Word. Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 4 takes the book and He starts reading in it, and He reads about Himself. And after He is finished, it says in Luke 4 verse 20, He closed the book and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon Him. Jesus took this book, the written Word, and He read in it as the Word of God. Why am I mentioning that? Because we believe God has written down His Word for us. It has changed. There's no longer the Old Testament prophets who hear from God and then write it down for the people. God has now preserved His Word for us. We know verses very common, like Matthew 24, verse 35, that says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." We can look at it simply as from God's perspective. God has said something, and we all know God remembers what He said. We can look at it from that perspective. God has said it. He will make sure that what He has said will come to pass. But then comes the question, do we also know what God said? Or are we still trying to figure that out? Did God have His Word written down and preserved for us today that we still know this is the Word of God? Or are we now not sure anymore? We're still trying to figure out, is it the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? The passage in Matthew 24 is almost quoted from Isaiah 40, verse 8, where it says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Now, here's why I believe that God has written down His Word and He has preserved the written Word for us. Because of the change. In the Old Testament, many people couldn't write and read. And in the last 2,000 years, that changed a lot, where God let technology come that far, and He let people come that far, where there is now common, where it is common that people can read and write. Not everyone, but even those who can't, they can listen and they can hear the Word of God. There's many more ways today to read and listen to the Word of God than there were 2,000 years ago, or more than 2,000 years ago. But in one more verse, in Isaiah 59, verse 21, God says, "As for Me, this is My covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit that is upon you, and My words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from here on and forever." If this is true, if God says that My word that I speak to you, you will know it, your children will know it, your grandchildren will know it, and from here on, always someone will know it. If that is true, that means God is preserving His word for us to know what is His word. So that's the baseline, the foundational line. This is a little bit of a teaching on the word of God. I want to get more into the application of it soon, but this is what we have to establish in order to even listen to what verse 4 says. And I think it's a shame what many are doing today in textual criticism. Now, I do not mean that going back and looking at history, going back and looking at texts from the past, that is a bad thing. What I believe is a bad thing is when it is starting to be turned in such a way where we start to question more and more of God's word, and it has gotten a lot worse over the last couple hundred years. Already in the 1600s, when the Tyndale translation, the King James translation were written around the same period of time, in the same 100 years, they were already wrestling with the same things, with many of the same things, not all the same things, but many of the same things that the textual critics today claim they didn't know back then. So some claim that, well, they didn't have access to the older manuscripts back then, so that's why they thought this is the Word of God. For an example, this passage, the last part of verse 3 that says, waiting for the moving of the water, and verse 4 that says, the angel went down into the pool. There are almost 6,000 manuscripts of the Bible, and of parts of the Bible, in existence today that many people who study them, they can look at the different manuscripts and so on. This specific passage is in over 90% of the manuscripts. The reason why in the last 100 years people started saying this shouldn't be in the Bible is because they found earlier manuscripts. They found manuscripts from before 1000 AD, from around the 4th century and 5th century, that does not have this. And they say, look, because in the 4th and the 5th century, there's some manuscripts that don't have this. That means, and they claim these are more valid. Then they say, well, then this shouldn't be in the Bible. Now, if we go back to our baseline, does God preserve His word? And just think about this. If I write down a paper, and someone else copies it, and copies it, and copies it, and copies it, and there 1,000 years go by, from when will there be more copies? From the last 100 years, or from the first 100 years? Let me see if I can explain this that you understand. Let's make it shorter. I have 100 years in my life, for an example, and the first 10 years, I copy the same sentence over and over. The next 10 years, it's my children, and then it's their children, and it's their children, up till 100 years from now, and you look at all the copies, and from the first 10 years, there'll be more lost. You won't find all the copies, because they're 90 years old, and the ones that are just 10 years old, there's going to be more because they're not that old. So to automatically think that because they're old, they're more valid, is not a valid excuse. To say that, well, the old manuscripts that we found from way back there, they're more valid, is not a valid excuse, because you can find only some. There have probably been way more manuscripts back then. But the point is, if God really preserved His word, then it means, from the way textual critics are claiming today, then from the 1600s when the King James and the Tyndale and those translations were translated, from the 1600s up till like 100 years ago, we lost what some of the Word of God is. And we're just rediscovering today what the actual Word of God is. And I think that part goes against Scripture. If we look at how did they translate from the Textus Receptus in the 1600s, they translated from what they believed is the valid word of God, and they didn't have access to some of the stuff that they have access today. That means God did not preserve that part for that time. If you really believe that God preserves His word for your children and your grandchildren for all eternity, that you will speak it, that means you must have access to it, that you must know it. That means in the 1600s, they must have had God's word as well. And they must have known what God said as well as today. And so I think, now there's some passages in Scripture that look like there's a lot more evidence that they shouldn't be in the Bible, like 1 John 5, where it speaks of the three witnesses. There's a whole different topic I'm not going to go into. But I think it's sufficient to say that I believe this is part of the Word of God. This is what was preserved. And recently people are saying this shouldn't be in the Word of God, I think, are wrong. Otherwise, in the 1600s, they didn't know this, and God says they would always know His word. And so, if you have one of those translations with verse 4 missing, then you know why I'm preaching from a verse that is not in your Bible. So, back to this message, having set a little foundation of what I believe about this, we'll come back to what did Jesus do? Jesus healed the way He did many times, but it says that there lay a great multitude of sick people, and yet Jesus comes to heal one. Why would Jesus come and heal one from the multitude? Is Jesus fair? This healing of this lame man is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. It is not in the other Gospels. Christ, being made under the law, He comes to this feast in Jerusalem, and here He comes not to the palace, but to the hospital, to the place where they are sick. And He comes to those that are in need. That was Christ's example. This was by the sheep market. Some think it was close to the temple, and many who walked to the temple to pray, it was like a depressing sight for them to see the pool and many people that were sick, and they were waiting for the moving of the water so that they could be healed, but there was only one that could be healed. The pool was called Bethesda. It's a house of mercy, and yet there's many sick people there. How can God, a merciful God, just let the people remain sick? Is He really merciful? Or is there some other problem here? We have to ask, what is God's mercy? What does it mean? This place, it says, had five porches in verse 2. We see in that God provides a pool, but man makes it into a hospital. The porches that were there were made by man. God is the one who heals, and yet man is the one who puts it into use, the things that God gives us. There was many sick people here, it says in verse 3, a great multitude of folks that were blind, that were lame, that were withered, and they were waiting for the moving of the water. It says that an angel went down into the pool and stirred or troubled the water. It says in verse 4. And whoever was the first to step in was made whole, was made healthy, was made well of whatever disease he had. The sick, those that were sick, they took great pains to come from far, to wait for a long time, that maybe they would have a chance to be healed in this place. But how should we think of that when we think of our souls? It is in one way just a It is in one way just a picture of our pitiful state as sinners without hope until we see Christ. Until we see Christ as our hope. Now, this place of water is a good picture of Christ who said to the woman at the well and who told others as well that, "Come, if you're thirsty, come and drink. I provide living water." Christ, the fountain of living water. There's not this limit of, okay, we can all go, but only one of us has eternal life. No, if you're thirsty, come to Christ, and He says, "I will give you living water. Seek me with all your heart, and you will find me," Christ says. Now, back to what was going on here. Some think that God is not fair. You may have heard, it's a pretty common saying that if God doesn't give us all an equal chance, then He's not fair. Or He's not a good God. If God doesn't all give us an equal chance at salvation, then God is not fair. Now, the problem is that language is not found in Scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about God giving us a chance. The Bible is about God commanding us. God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. God doesn't say, "Look, here's a chance, here's some grace, let's see what you will do with it." No, God's grace in the Scripture is spoken of as God divinely favoring those that He chooses to favor. That's what grace is. It's not just some chance, let's see if you'll take it or leave it, but it is God divinely ordaining the things that come to pass. So the reason why I'm bringing this up is, if you really think that God is not fair, some think that we should not even be sick. Many of those who think this, they think that you shouldn't be sick. All you need to do is declare your healing and you'll be healed. And yet, here, there was many who were sick, and God, in His divine mercy and in His divine choice, stirred the water occasionally for one person. For one person. There was many sick, but one at a time, in a season, one got healed. And then Jesus comes and He sees all the sick and He goes to this one, this poor, desperate, sick person, and He asks him, "Do you want to be made well?" We could think that's a crazy question. Like, who would not want to be made well? Well, think of pride. In pride, we don't think straight anymore. We don't necessarily want to be healed. We might think that, no, if I get healed, then I will have to get out of this zone that I'm used to. I've been here for 38 years. I don't want to go and start making my own living. Here, people bring me food. I don't want to go out and be healed and have to work on my own. That wouldn't be so strange. Someone says, "Don't change my life. Don't rock the boat." It wouldn't be so strange. We might think, what a strange question. Do you want to be made well? But some are too lazy. They don't want to be made well. Some are too proud. "No, I think I can. I'll take this other medications and I'll be made well. I don't need Jesus. I know what will heal me, what will make me better." But really, what this is pointing to is to our sin sick soul. Like one of the poets of a song wrote about the sin sick soul. This is where it really comes down to, is when someone comes and says, "Look, you have a problem. If you die in your sin, with your sin, and you don't have someone to take it away from you, you will die in your sin and you'll pay for it in eternal hell." That'll be eternal punishment, eternal torment from God the Father, and it'll be righteous punishment. and you say, oh no, one day I'll become a Christian. One day I'll be a better person. One day I will change my life. One day I will accept Christ. One day before I die, I will do A, B, and C. I will go to church. I will give money to the poor. I will help my mother. I will do what I think is a good person should do. And that is pride. That is pride. As long as you think that you can add something to your salvation, you are still utterly lost and in your sin. What Jesus shows us here is he comes to the man who has nothing left. He is utterly sick and lost. He has been here for 38 years. There's a few of us that are older than 38, not me included. But there's a few here that are older than 38 years. And this man had been lying here for 38 years, waiting to be healed. On one hand, that is patience. But on the other hand, where could he go? What could he do? He had nothing left. When Jesus asks him, do you want to be made well? In verse 6, in verse 7, he answers and he says, sir, Jesus, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, someone else steps down before me. It's the same story of what we saw in John chapter 4, where this royal officer comes to Jesus and he says, come to my house and heal my sick son. I think you could do it. Come to my house. And this, and he's so, his vision is so blurry. He doesn't see who Jesus is, that Jesus can just say the word and heal his son. And here, the only thing in his mind is, if I could get into that water first, then I could be healed. Maybe, Jesus, you want to stay here until that season and help me into the pool and I could be healed? He believes that he could be healed in this one way. So he has said that while my hope is empty, I cannot get to the pool first. He had nothing left in him. Look, this is where we have to come to. The Bible says that we are not seeking after God on our own. We're not good people. We're not trying to be good and God somehow thinks, oh, that'll give you 2 points. When you get to 10, then I will save you. We don't get any points. Our points always are with zero. And as long as we think we have 2 points, they're not low enough yet. As long as we think we still have 1 point that God might look at, we're not low enough yet. When we come down to and see, we have nothing. I cannot get into the pool, and I don't even have someone who cares enough to be here with me to help me into the pool. I have nothing left. And Jesus says in verse 8, rise, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was a Sabbath. Now, about the Sabbath, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But he believes. Jesus says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately he was made whole and he took up his bed and walked. This is what faith is. When we are down to zero, we see our sin. We see we don't have something that we can bring. Now, there's this one commenter, I don't know who said it, but he said, I think it was Sproul, actually. He said that the only thing that I have brought to God for my salvation is my sin. And that's what we must see. As long as we think that, but I go to church, there's this video that's probably 15 years old of the scale, and there's a long line, they're waiting to enter heaven, and they all have to get on the scale, and it shows how good they are. If they go all the way to good, then they can enter, and if not, they can't. And for each one, it goes up, and then it falls down. Everyone is bad. And then there's like the second last person, and he goes, and he has a big file of sin, And he has no hope. And the person says, step on the scale. And he wants to go. And he says, no, not you, you. And there's Jesus. And Jesus steps on the scale, and it's good. And he enters, not because of his own righteousness, not because of his own good, but because of the good of Jesus. He knows that he has nothing to bring. He knows that his whole file is full of sin. And there's not even one good thing in there. But the whole file of sin is thrown to the side. And he says, look, we don't need this anymore. Jesus has paid for it. Jesus is the one who steps on the scale. And Jesus is good. And that's why you can enter heaven. Your trust is in him, not in something that is found in your file. So one person says, I go to church, and they step on the scale and goes to bad. Oh, I've built many wells in Africa, and he steps on the scale and it goes to bad. I helped my mother. I helped the poor lady across the street. And there's so many things that they have all done. And yes, it's just a short video. But that is what the Bible teaches us about no one is good. The final person who has Jesus with him doesn't say, I've done this and this and this. Is that enough? Will the good now outweigh the bad? There's no such thing as the good outweighing the bad unless you put Jesus on the side of good. What that means is not, okay, then it outweighs it. What it means is your trust is in him. Now, I don't think any of you today are sitting on your chairs, but you're still resting completely on your legs because you don't trust the chair. I see you're relaxed in your chairs. You trust the chairs, right? You sit in the chair because you trust the chair. Now, what a lot of people do is they sit down on the chair, and then the whole time they'll still be having all their pressure in their legs, because if the chair won't hold me, at least my legs will. And you know what? This is what some people do about Jesus. I will just accept Jesus just in case. Look, I have these things in my left hand. I have my works. I have my church. I have my family. I have a bunch of things. But let me just say that I also believe in Jesus. And at least then it's better safe than sorry. Let me tell you. When the end comes, you'll be lost. If you have Jesus just in case, you don't have Jesus. He is either your trust is fully in him, or you have no trust in him. You can't be sitting on your chair with all your weight on your legs and say that you are trusting in the chair. You're not. You're trusting in yourself. So here, this man was sick for 38 years. Jesus knew everything about him. When Jesus asked, will you be made whole? He even knew that his intellect, his smartness was so small that he just would only think about the pill. That's the only way that I have hopes of ever getting healed. Jesus didn't say, oh, you haven't thought far enough. Keep thinking, next time I'll come back, and if you've thought a little bit further, maybe then I will heal you. No, Jesus comes to the lowest of the low because his grace is sufficient to save us. He doesn't say when we get smart enough, then he will save us. No, he picks out who he will save, and his grace is sufficient. He comes to this man and he says, rise up, take up your bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, I will wrap up. I'm not going to make this terribly long today. But I'm going to wrap up. First of all, do we trust God's word? That all of God's word is true. That it's here for a purpose. That God, in his mercy, sent down an angel to trouble the water, to stir the water, and he, in his mercy, he healed sick people. even though it was just one at a time, but this is what God chose to do. Do we understand and believe that God is always right? Do we understand and believe that God is always right? And that God is always good? Look, it's a common saying, God is good, and someone says all the time, and I think it's an overused saying that many people don't believe. Do you truly believe that when you get sick? Do you truly believe that when you get in an accident, something terrible happens? Do you truly believe that? I mean, I know sometimes we cannot feel it. We struggle. That's true. That's human, that we struggle. But do we truly believe that God is good? Now, in April, my wife almost died. And even through that, with tears on my face, I said, God is good. I knew in my heart that God is good. If my wife will live or if my wife will die, I know God is good. I didn't understand it. I didn't know why. I was praying hard. I was praying out of desperation, but I knew that God is good, even though I couldn't understand. And praise God, and by God's grace, my wife is still alive today. She recovered amazingly fast. Doctors couldn't believe how fast she recovered. God brought us through that for a purpose. Would we really trust Him or not? Many of you have experienced something like this, probably something completely different. And I'm not saying that, oh, if we're Christians, we will always trust God, or we will always know and believe that God is good. But we should. If we don't, we should repent of not trusting God and turn to God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus has a purpose in this, and we must know and believe and understand that God is right and God is good. And it's not about, is God fair or not fair? If there's many that are very sick and God says, I will heal one, then we can see it as God's mercy that He healed one. We should not say that, oh, we deserve good from God. If we think that we deserve good from God, that means we have some good. And the Bible says we don't have any good. We're born sinners. Now, is God merciful and gracious? Yes. Thank Him for that. But we should not start with, oh, God owes me something. God does not owe me anything. So everything good comes from God, and we need to give Him honor for that. We need to worship Him, which is give Him honor for that. When Jesus comes personally, so first it was the water, and when Jesus comes personally and He heals one, was He wrong that He didn't heal the others? Of course not. Jesus is always right. We can never say that one of us is always right, because we have our sin with us. We have our flesh with us. But we must say, if we believe the Scriptures, we must say that Jesus is always right. And so when He comes and He heals one, then we will thank Him for His mercy. Now, at the same time, we can, for some of the commentators of Scripture who have struggled with a lot of sickness, and they say even the sickness is a mercy of God. Some of them have publicly thanked God in their ministry, in their writings, that God didn't make them rich and healthy, but that God made them poor and sick, because they believe it was a mercy from God that helped them to be more dependent on God. And for us to have that mindset, it doesn't mean, oh, we should all pray to be sick and poor. Is not the point, but God gives gifts, and He even gives gifts to some of us that is sickness. That is, if in Philippians it talks about giving to us pain, giving to us sickness, as was giving to us faith, and those things come together. I won't go to that into that more today, but we could discuss it later if someone wants it. It's an interesting passage, how God gives both of those things. Do we believe that Christ is good, that He is righteous? And do we believe this personally for ourselves? Have we seen that we, without Christ, are lost and going to hell? Have we seen that we have at one point in life, if not today anymore, if today we believe it has changed, but at one point in life, we were actually heading to hell. And it is only by the grace of God, by trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, we are saved. We're saved from eternal death, from eternal punishment, from eternal wrath of the Father. Have we seen what is sin? Every thought, every word, every action against the righteousness of God is sin. Lying, stealing, taking God's name in vain, even looking with lust or hating someone else is sin in the eyes of God. All of us have sinned over and over and over, and yet we can fall on the mercy of God. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This rest, this is a peace that we receive in salvation. Do we believe this? Can you say that you know that if you die today, that you will be with Christ? The scripture says we can know that we have eternal life. If you don't know, seek Him. Seek Him seriously, as if you don't know if you will have tomorrow. Cry out to the Lord to be saved. Trust in Him. Trust in Jesus, that He is enough for your salvation. You don't have anything to give. He has given everything, that if you trust in Him, you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that we know that Your word is truth. We know that You are always good, that You are always right. Help us to live our life in that way, not to think that we know better than Your word says, but to always be under Your word, always be subject to Your word in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. God, today shape us to be more like Christ. If there is someone here who is not saved, God, pray by Your grace You would draw them. Help them to see that they are sinners in need of a Savior, that they would cry out to Your name, cry out to Jesus to be saved. I pray also today that You would bless our meal and our fellowship. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.